the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, from John baptized, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Here ends the reading of God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, make the book live to us. Show us yourself, show us ourselves, and show us our Savior. And make the book live to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hopefully, none of you here have had to endure the formulation or promulgation of mission statements, either at work or at school. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. They're well-intentioned, but they offer very little value added, with the exception of more words spoken and more megabytes consumed and more paper used and so forth. And churches aren't immune from this phenomenon of mission statements. Somebody posted a gag on the internet about how you can make up your own mission statement. This is a blank church, welcoming, conservative, loving. Our mission is to blank, you know, and a list of possibilities, and you could just mix and match and paste together a mission statement, which meant absolutely nothing. But having said all that, here's a mission statement for the church. Not just this church, not just any one church, but the church at large. Getting as many people as possible ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Getting as many people as possible ready for the return of Jesus Christ. You can see how appropriate this is in light of what was just read for us, the lesson for today. Jesus Christ is going to return. It's right there in verse 11. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's a certainty. There's no question. There's no slack in that prediction. And in view of that, unbelievers need to be converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And believers need to be enabled to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked a lot already about this being a new series, and what we're doing is continuing the history that Luke had written, beginning in what we call Luke's Gospel. And here he writes about the earliest development of the Church of Jesus Christ. And at the same time as he writes history, he's writing an apologetic for this new faith, which is springing up in the midst of a world ruled by Rome, which has a very different faith, if you even want to call it that. Imperial Rome is the prevailing power, and in the midst of this power, some new power is coming into view. And because of that, you have a narrative history, and contained within it, you have theology, which shows up in the preaching and the teaching of these apostles. Because of that, as we go through this, we'll end up taking big chunks some weeks and small chunks other weeks, just depending on how the history is broken out. And fortunately or unfortunately, we're going to reach Pentecost before Pentecost Sunday in the actual year, but you can make the adjustment accordingly. The title, you have it in your Bible, The Acts of the Apostles. Well, actually, it's more accurate to say certain acts of certain apostles, because especially as we're going to see next week, or in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we have a number of people named who were mentioned once and who vanished from sight altogether, and we never hear from them again. We don't know what happened. It's interesting to speculate, and we might do that when we get to that text, but certain acts of certain apostles, in other words, the narrative is going to concentrate on just a very few people, actually. It's going to concentrate on Peter preaching to the Jews, and then Paul preaching to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. If you're familiar with the text, as the narrative of Acts goes through, it's on at least three occasions that I can count, and probably more, where Paul will continue to try to preach to his own people, and he'll meet resistance, and he'll say, all right then, I'm turning, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he comes back again. He never loses that desire, that urgent wish that his people be converted. If you read, when we went through the letter to the Romans, you can see where he said, I wish that I could find myself accursed and separated from Christ if only my people would believe. So he never loses that. And actually, as the book ends, at the very, that cutoff end of chapter 28, he's preaching to the Jews in Rome, and some are believing and some are not believing, and we have this open-ended picture with the suggestion that Luke may have been planning to write a third narrative, but we never know because it has not appeared as such. And so we have Peter preaching to the Jews, we have Paul preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and we have a geographic distribution, if you will, of witness, which is specified for us here in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. As the King James has it, to the uttermost ends of the earth. Jerusalem, familiar territory, where all these events had just taken place, all the events that we looked at as we went through Mark's gospel. Judea and Samaria, territory they knew, but was kind of sketchy as to whether or not this is something that was going to be, that this message was going to take hold there. And then to the end of the earth, as we've just said, going out into the empire, into imperial Rome, into definitely foreign pagan territory. And so you have this expanding geographic commission. And the other thing is going to, in the course of this, that of course is going to occupy our attention, is the addition of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and his conversion from a dire opponent of the new faith to one who is going to go forth and be the prime character throughout the majority of this narrative. These people are not doing this on their own notion. They are apostles. It means those who are sent. It means sent one. The apostles he had chosen, it says in verse 2. These people are Christ's ambassadors. Plucked from ordinary life, having been with Jesus over a very relatively short period, scrambling along, if you will, trying to catch up with everything he was teaching them. Sometimes seeing to be right on target, the next moment seeming to be a day late and a dollar short, not having a notion what he was talking about. Asking him questions and getting, as so often was the case, indirect answers from him at best. But first of all, there's this issue of these 40 days that's spoken of in verse 3. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, in other words, by evidence of various kinds, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. What happens during these 40 days? We don't have an answer in this narrative. We have to piece it together. So this is only just the most cursory of views, but I remember reading one commentator who was speaking in terms of the notion that Jesus was, in essence, commuting from glory every day to come down and meet with the apostles. You know, that he'd check out and go back up to heaven at night, he'd show up again in the morning. I don't think that's the case, simply for the reason that the ascension is such a singular and notable event. And he wouldn't have been doing ascension before that. That's a marker in the course of his sending them out on this ministry. And so apparently he was out and about, moving about to various places, encountering them in various circumstances during these 40 days. And I guess it's my modern sensibility that makes me wonder how it is he could do that without the Romans or the religious authorities recognizing or noticing that this guy's out and about again. We thought we took care of him. What happened? Now, maybe my sensibility is probably informed by surveillance cameras and video doorbells and all the stuff that I take for granted, which of course didn't exist then. It's apparently that he could be out and about and appear to some and yet not bring the authorities down on him. The Bible simply doesn't tell us. It's not there in the narrative. But let's look at what evidence we do have. Mark, of course, which we looked at last time, which we concluded last time, ends abruptly. The women go to the tomb to anoint the body. They discover the tomb empty, the stone rolled away. They discover what we take to be an angel there, announcing he's not here, he's risen, he's going to meet you in Galilee. And they're scared out of their wits, and they leave, saying nothing to anyone in that. So we have that abrupt, it's got nothing about the 40 days in there. That's the short version. What else do we have? Well, and this is just the broadest of sketches. We have Matthew 28, which speaks of Jesus meeting them in Galilee, in their ordinary lives, in where they came from, and proclaiming to them what we call the Great Commission. What does he say then? Remember what he says? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and baptize and proclaim and so forth. All the commandment, the essence of the mission. He's giving them the outline of what it is they're being sent forth to do based on his authority. Remember we talked about authority way back in Mark. Power and the right to use that power. Jesus' authority is spoken of repeatedly through the Gospels. And so, based on that authority, he has all power, he has all right to exercise that power, and based on that, he's sending them out to do these things, to grow this church, to bring people in to this new religion. Not for the sake of a religion, but to bring them in to be the ones who have believed in this message. And so we have the authority of him sending out in the Great Commission. That's at the end of Matthew 28. With the odd little note there that apparently amongst the disciples, they gather on this mountaintop and he appeared to them, and some doubted. And I have never understood that phrase in there. They'd seen everything that happened in Jerusalem. They're coming to Galilee. Here he is, alive in front of them, proclaiming this mission. Matthew notes, honestly, some of them still doubted. That is a certain contemporary ring, after all. I mean, you can present all the evidence you want in the world, and people are going to say, no, I'm not so sure about that. And that's just, that's the mystery of iniquity. I guess there's no other way to put that. So in Galilee, we have the Great Commission. Luke gets more specific. In Luke chapter 24, you have Jesus meeting those two disciples, the discouraged two on the Emmaus Road, and then he meets all the rest in the upper room. And in both cases, he gives them a Bible study. He gives them a Bible lesson. And it tells us that he explains how it is in the law and the prophets that all of the Old Testament speaks of him, that all of the Bible is pointing to him. And there's one verse in there that actually, let's see. I get the right verse here. Yeah, okay. Verse 55 in, I'm sorry, not 55. That would explain it. It doesn't go as high as 55. 45, we're told, this is in the upper room, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And in the King James translation, it says he opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures. That doesn't suggest that they may understand or they may not. He is giving them that ability to hear what it is he's saying about how it is the scriptures point to him. So that's giving a basis for the mission that he's going to be sending these people out on. And he's going to be teaching them that they're going to be preaching from the Old Testament how it is that his mission, his coming, all that he came to do and to proclaim was foretold. Because when they preach gospel sermons, they're not preaching from the New Testament. It hasn't been written yet. It's written about what they do. They're preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And this is him showing how it is that they may do that, pointing it out to them, giving them this inspired lesson. One of the other puzzles, if you will, in this is that in Luke's account, which is right before, we presume right before the beginning of the book of Acts, he proceeds at the end of Luke's gospel directly to the ascension. Okay, you have him at the end of the very end of chapter 24 of Luke's gospel. You have him meeting with them in the upper room and opening their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And then verse 50, then he led them out as far as Bethany. And we have the ascension. So the 40 days gets left out at that point. How does that work? I don't know. Apparently it's not important enough for that part of the chronology to be included. It's just one of those things that we'll figure out when we get to glory. One of a long list of questions that we will have. So, you have in Matthew, you have the Great Commission. In Luke, you have, as it were, the Bible study, the enabling to open the scriptures, to preach Christ to the world from the existing scriptures from the Old Testament. And then at the end of John, you have John 20 and John 21. You have him appearing to them in the upper room, speaking of the keys of the kingdom to all those except Thomas, and then that second appearance with Thomas, our old friend, doubting Thomas, and then by the Sea of Galilee. Remarkable little postscript to John's gospel. Breakfast by the seashore, and that loving exchange with Peter. What's that about? Is that just a story included for the sake of a story? I don't think so. I don't think we can say that about anything in the scriptures. May I be so bold as to suggest that breakfast by the seashore is maybe one foretaste of a Lord's Supper? He prepared a meal for them. They came from their ordinary work. There was breakfast prepared for them. It's not exact, but it's in the same ballpark. And perhaps the beginning of what pastoral ministry is about. Remember that discussion with Peter? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Don't fuss around about what the other guy's going to do or not do. You feed my sheep. Peter, of course, had to ask about what was going to happen with John and so forth, but that's Peter. And we'll see more of that, God willing, as we go on in the Acts account. Then there's one more. Anybody know what it is? I think you do if you think about it. One more event, as it were. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. It's referred to. When Paul was writing to the church in Corinth and reminding them of the centrality of the resurrection, but you can't be claiming to hold this faith and say, oh, the resurrection is negotiable, it doesn't really matter. He says, no, you got no resurrection, you got nothing. What does he say? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at 3. You know these verses. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter that is, then to the 12, here it is. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Wow. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So Paul's writing sometime afterwards, after this has happened, long enough time has passed, that some of those 500 have died, but many are still alive, and he's able to refer, he's in essence saying to the church in Corinth, they're in the phone book, look them up, talk to them. They saw this happen. But 500 at one time, it's an unspecified mass audience of the risen Christ sometime within the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. May I suggest it almost sounds like an echo of the Sermon on the Mount? Big crowd meeting with Jesus. That's what raised for me the question of how is it that he can go about doing this without the authorities noticing? Okay, if this Jesus fellow who they thought they killed is all of a sudden got a crowd that size listening to him, well, it appears that it was not a problem. And once again, it's something we can clear up when we get to glory, although it won't matter to us at that point. But what's central in all this? What is the central message that matters? See, it isn't the messengers that matter, thankfully for us. It isn't the messengers that matter. It is the message, and the message is Christ is risen. In all these circumstances, in all these locations, in whatever sequence, however we fill in the blanks in the biblical record in terms of the chronology, Jesus showed himself and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. That's right there in verse 3. That's the point of the whole point of this. It's like, no, the resurrection that I foretold, he tells them, it's true. Here I am. Like he said to Thomas, feel it, touch it, see that it's real. This is a body. This is not an illusion. This is not a fake. And because of that, the historical fact of his resurrection is that which vindicates him to be who he claims to be and vindicates everything he says and the authority he says it with. What's Paul say in the beginning of a letter to the Romans? Declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 1 and 4. And it declares the acceptance of his completed work by the Father. This is the touchstone of every apostolic sermon. We're going to see it in Peter's sermon on the day of Acts and everything that's preached from there on. When Paul appears in Athens, in the Areopagus, in Acts chapter 17, what's he talk about? He says, God has given proof of this by raising this Jesus from the dead. All you people who have these other gods, this is why you need to pay attention to the one true living God, because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. So the resurrection is central to the message that they're being sent out to proclaim. And because of that, it is then and ever since has been and still is the target of the attacks by the enemy. Right? Step aside for a second from the narrative, as it will. And we've spoken about this before. We did last time at the end of Mark's gospel. When you're sharing Christ with someone, when you're, I hesitate to say, trying to talk them into the kingdom, because of course you can't talk them into the kingdom. God has to change their heart. But when you're confronting what it is that they doubt and what it is that they object to, it helps if there's a situation where you can take the conversation back to, okay, let's for a moment assume, for the sake of our discussion here, that Jesus Christ really is risen from the dead. Would that change what you think? See, we have all kinds of ways of avoiding that. People have all kinds of ways of avoiding that. But if someone has to face the fact that Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead, that the record is incontrovertible that he is risen from the dead, and we have all this record, and you know all the proofs as to why this is not a made-up story. I mean, you know the apologetic approach in that respect. And someone who's relied upon this diversion or this excuse or that excuse, if they're forced to confront, all right, this Jesus is actually raised from the dead, this is what he said, this is why I have to pay attention to him. It's central, isn't it? And that's why people will try to avoid it. He sends them out on a ministry that is enabled only by the Holy Spirit. We referred in just a few moments ago to the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and 18, where he said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. exousia, power and the right to use that power, okay? That's the sending authority. And what's he tell them? You will receive, not authority, verse 8, but power. I'm going to mispronounce this, dunamis, which I believe is the root for our word dynamo. It refers to power, but it's enabled power. It's, as it were, derivative of that authority. Okay? They don't have independent exousia authority. They have power as enabled by the Holy Spirit, as given to them under Jesus' authority. Because you remember in the upper room, Jesus had explained to them about what the Spirit was going to accomplish. That the Spirit is his equal. The Spirit is his surrogate. The Spirit is, as it were, his replacement. And that the Spirit was not going to come until Jesus had departed from them. And that the Spirit is not a freelance actor. This, contrary to what you might think in some Pentecostal circles, the Spirit only gives what Jesus gives to him to convey to his people. John 16, verses 13 and 14, he will not speak on his own. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The best image has always been the floodlights outside of a cathedral. You know, one of these great stone structures and these huge floodlights to light it up at night. The floodlights are not there to bring attention to themselves. They're there to bring attention to the cathedral. And the Holy Spirit performs that ministry with regard to Jesus. The apostles are going to become witnesses of the truth of the resurrection, and they're empowered for this task by the Holy Spirit, which descends upon them on the day of Pentecost. And Lord willing, we will see that when we come to consider Peter's address. Look, who could have imagined Peter giving that sermon? Okay? It's long-winded, which fits Peter, but it is Holy Spirit inspired and points once again to the resurrection. That's what he comes to. Remember, he comes to the end. This Jesus, okay, the scripture speaks in terms of David. He's dead. He's buried here. But this Jesus is not. He is alive. So, there's one other point here, and that is the apostles' question in verse 6. And they get mocked for this, and I will count myself among those who have joined in that mocking. I'm not sure it's necessarily appropriate, actually. So when they had come together, they sometime in the 40 days, apparently right at the time of the ascension, I guess according to the way the narrative is shown here, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It seems to be a lingering point of misunderstanding or confusion, even though, in all fairness, this was a common expectation that when Messiah came, the kingdom would be reestablished. That's what the religious rulers taught, not without foundation. But they missed the boat as to how this was going to be coming about. And when they ask this question that we have here in verse 6, do you notice Jesus doesn't answer the question directly? That's not the first time that's happened, now is it? He's notorious for indirectly answering or making it sound like it's not really an answer. I don't think it's often interpreted in what he says as a rebuke, saying, no, just stop it, that's the wrong question. I'm not sure it's a rebuke. He's just reminding them that the timetable for the spread of the kingdom of heaven and its final triumph at his return is not their concern. They're called to be about their assigned business. Remember what he said that we have for us at the beginning of Mark's gospel? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has drawn near. It has come near. And this just sort of completes that circle, as you will. He's saying, no, the kingdom of heaven, you go out and proclaim it. Don't you worry about how it's going to come about. I've told you it's going to come about. That's my problem, as it were. So I'm not sure that's a rebuke as such. However, in this question, and the fact that Jesus had to answer it in that way, there is a continuing caution for us and for the church, which is probably the subject of a far, far longer talk, which I will not subject you to, about the dangers of confusing the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world before the end. What's the psalmist say? Put not your trust in princes. It can be argued that one of the worst things that happened to Christianity was when it was legitimized in the Roman Empire by the conversion or purported conversion of the Emperor Constantine. Because that changed an awful lot. Now, am I suggesting the church would be better off continuing in an outlaw circumstance? No, not necessarily, but that changed things, and not always for the better. Because given our nature, we can tend to seek our salvation in the political realm and tend to be messing about and setting dates and worrying about that sort of thing, when what we're supposed to be is out there proclaiming Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. So, no more politics, I won't go down that road, but you know where that argument goes. And so, the end game, if you will, to borrow from a superhero movie, the end game is the ascension. What does it mean that Christ is ascended? Not that he was commuting during the 40 days, that he's ascended. We have this narrative right here. That when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And then two angelic messengers come and say, he's coming back the same way. He's coming back the same way. We're not going to tell you when, but he's coming back the same way. What does that mean? It means the Holy Spirit can now be given. And we're going to see that on Pentecost. It means that he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. There's a whole subject and sermon and study right there. We read about that at the very beginning of a letter to the Hebrews. This is at the second half of verse 3 at the first chapter of Hebrews. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And Paul in Romans telling us that Christ is even now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And that he is there, and despite all the mockers and the doubters, Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, people are going to say it's not going to happen. They're going to keep on saying it. They've said it from the beginning. They're wrong. He's coming back. His visible bodily return in triumph is assured. That's the message here. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so he departs from them. He's given them 40 days of intense study. Intense study. And he's promised the Holy Spirit to empower them. And as we will see in the next lesson, then they go back to Jerusalem, and they might even suspect they're on their own. We don't want to get into psychological preaching, but you've got to wonder about their frame of mind at that point. It's like, okay, what was that all about? Now what? And then comes Pentecost, but that's a story for another day. So let me close by returning to the mission statement. You do remember the mission statement way back at the beginning? Getting as many people as possible ready for the return of Jesus Christ. That's our mission statement here. That's the church's mission statement. That's the mission statement that is carried forward from what he is giving to them and has been given to the church all the way from then until now, until whenever it is he returns. And that proclaims a message to believers and to unbelievers. And in each of those cases, I'll get that message directly from the scripture. For believers, this is out of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. That's right after Peter says people are going to scoff and say it isn't going to happen. And Peter says, oh, yes, it is. And he asks then, what kind of people ought you to be? Writing to the church, writing to believers, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. live in light of the fact that it is going to happen. This is not a fable. And for unbelievers, and this is for all those in our expanded circle whom we desperately desire to come to faith, this is the essence of our message that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, the second Corinthian letter. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you now, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Father, you directed and empowered the apostles you had chosen to begin the spread and the growth of the church, a growth which you promised was inevitable. When Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, we know that the end of the story has been written. We pray that in our tiny, tiny, tiny little parts, this tiny moment of space and time, with that which is put before us, we might faithfully carry on that work in the same manner that it was designated and given to your first preachers. For every one of us is in one sense a preacher. Give us words, give us opportunity, give us courage for the living of these days, for the giving of this message, as our lives may unfold. We do pray for those we have mentioned here today, members of our family, members of our extended church family, who, for whom we desire restoration, desire conversion. And my prayer for them is words that Paul wrote in his letter to Timothy, praying that each of these individuals in their particular circumstances might be given the gift of repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they might come to their senses and escape the trap of the evil one who has taken them captive to do his will. Grant to them the grace of belief and faith and salvation. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together. Thank you, we got a roof over our heads. Thank you for this congregation which manages and owns and maintains this place and allows us to meet here. We pray that you bless their ongoing work and that you enable a quick and successful repair of these premises that you have maintained for all these years. Thank you, Father, what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Before we come to the table, our hymn is number 424. We stand together to sing, please.
Shepherd of souls, refresh and bless your chosen people.